Welcome to Christ Covenant Church. This audio is from the 22nd of March, 2009. Pastor Jim McCune continues his series on the book of Mark with a sermon entitled, No Honor.
Our reading from the New Testament this morning is in our Bibles in Mark chapter 6, and this morning we'll be reading the first 29 verses of Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter. Mark 6, 1 through 29. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off from your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why his miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of the oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought his head back on a platter. And he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. May God add his blessing to our hearts, the reading of his holy word. Congregation of Christ, Mark in his gospel has been showing us how Jesus possesses authority over everything that stands in opposition to God. There's nothing in the realm of nature. There's nothing in the power of Satan and his demons. There's nothing that even sickness or death can do that Jesus, the Son of God, doesn't have power and authority over. With a word, he commands the winds and the waves, and they must obey him and become still. At his command, a legion of Satan's demons must depart from the man they tormented. Death itself must release its hold on Jairus' daughter when the Son of God tells the little girl to arise. Well, after hearing Mark relate all of this, you might have the tendency to think that the progress of the kingdom of God is something automatic, and that everywhere that Jesus went with the gospel, people embraced it and became his followers. And in chapter 6, Mark reminds us that that was not the case. As our Lord Jesus went forth with the gospel, he met resistance and rejection. Wherever the gospel is received in faith, it transforms the lives of those who receive it. But when it comes to those who do not have faith, it's met with rejection and scorn. That's what the Holy Spirit is showing us in this portion of Mark's gospel that we have before us this morning. Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth. He had come with his disciples to bring the good news there too, just as he had brought it to Capernaum and the regions around the Lake of Galilee. Mark says that he taught in the synagogue. His reputation as a great teacher had preceded him, and the synagogue rulers there in Nazareth were very glad to have him speak. Now, Mark doesn't record what Jesus said in Nazareth's synagogue, though Luke in his gospel does record it. What Mark records is the reaction of the people in Nazareth. "Where did this man get these things?" they said. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles?" They recognized that they were in the presence of teaching that wasn't simply the product of a good education or the accumulated years of wisdom. His power to do miracles was something they just couldn't account for. But that's not to say that they believed his teaching and his miracles gave evidence that he was God. They just couldn't draw that conclusion. Why not? Because they knew him. He had grown up among them. "Isn't this the carpenter?" they said. "Isn't this Mary's son? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? We know his sisters, don't we?" And they took offense at him. If ever the saying were true that familiarity breeds contempt, it was proven to be true at Nazareth. How could this Jesus, who had grown up in their midst, truly be the Son of God? We saw in an earlier passage in Mark's gospel that it was difficult even for Jesus' earthly brothers to believe in him. I think at that time I said, how would you feel if your older brother began a ministry and he started preaching to people and healing and doing miracles, and all of a sudden people started to think that he was the Son of God? Would the fact that he was your brother make it any easier for you to believe that? Most likely, it would make it more difficult. They called him the carpenter. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus is called the carpenter. The other gospels refer to him as the carpenter's son. The people in his hometown knew the vocation that he had been engaged in as a young man. To them, he was still only a carpenter. They called him Mary's son. Now, that may have simply been because Joseph had died. But you need to realize that it was highly unusual to refer to a man by his mother's name among the Jews. There's more than a hint in those words that what they were doing was attacking his person, alluding to the rumor that he had been an illegitimate son. When you read John's gospel, you find out that that rumor about his illegitimacy was one of the slurs that people were circulating about him. Mark sums it up when he writes, "They took offense at him." He gave no offense, and yet they took offense at him. You see, it's often the case that people take offense when no offense has been given. The people at Nazareth took offense because Jesus wasn't what they expected. They knew this man, and they refused to believe that the young man who had grown up among them in the same way they had seen other children grow up among them was the Christ, the Son of God. They took offense at him. You know, there's a danger that comes from familiarity with the things of God. It's possible to be familiar enough with Jesus. In fact, to be so familiar that you're inoculated from him, and even to have him in your midst from childhood and still respond to him in unbelief. The sin of unbelief is the oldest sin in all of the world. It began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the serpent's promises instead of believing God's words, "You shall surely die." Unbelief is what kept the people of Israel out of Canaan and caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Unbelief is the sin that causes hell to be populated. It's the sin that makes a man refuse the plainest evidence and shut his eyes against the clearest testimony and yet to believe lies. It's the commonest sin in all the world. And you don't have to be an atheist to be guilty of it. You can even profess the Christian faith, but in practice, be an unbeliever. There are many who consider themselves Christians, but who don't really believe what the Bible says or receive Christ as their Savior. We need to watch our hearts in the area of unbelief. Unbelief is something that lies in the heart, not in the head. And that's what makes people unbelievers. It's not the fact that they lack evidence or that they have trouble understanding Christian doctrine. It's a lack of the will to believe. Men love their sin, and therefore they won't confess that the evidence of God's word is true because they don't want it to be true. And that's why we can never reason someone into the kingdom of heaven. Unbelief resides in the will, not in the mind. And even those who have true faith in Jesus must struggle against this sin. The root of unbelief will remain until our lives in these mortal bodies is finished. We always need to be on our guard to watch and pray, lest a crop of unbelief spring up among us. These people in Nazareth had lived with the Son of God in their midst, but they remained unbelieving toward him and they took offense at him. Mark records that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. He tells us that as a result of their unbelief, Jesus could not do any miracles there except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, when it says that he couldn't do any miracles there, we're not to understand that in an absolute sense. He surely had the power to do miracles if he wanted to. But Jesus didn't perform miracles for people's entertainment or to satisfy their curiosity. His miracles were always connected with faith. Their goal was to attest to him as the divine Son of God and the Savior of mankind. They were meant to elicit and to confirm faith. Nazareth didn't experience many miracles on Jesus' part because Jesus was unwilling to perform them where faith was not present. That's what Mark means when he says Jesus could do no miracles there. In verses 7 through 13, Mark relates how Jesus sent the 12 out on a preaching mission. This is the second part of our text. In order to reach the vast region all around Galilee, Christ used those whom he had trained to spread the gospel message. What Mark emphasizes when he describes the mission of the 12 were the instructions that Christ gave them. They were to take nothing with them, not even food or money as they preached the message. They were to be totally dependent on the openness of the hearts of those who received the message for what they needed. Jesus prepared them for one of two possible receptions. The first one was that those who would hear the word would receive it and accept it in faith and welcome them. But he also prepared them for the rejection of the word. He said, "If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." It's always the case that whenever the gospel goes forth, some receive it, and others reject it. You find that that's the case through the entire New Testament. The experience of Paul in the book of Acts is a case in point. When Paul brought the gospel to Ephesus, we read that some believed. Chapter 19 of the book of Acts says that Paul found some disciples there at Ephesus. They, however, knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. Their understanding of the gospel was only partial. And so Paul explained the entire gospel to them. And when he did, there were some of them who believed, about 12 men, the book of Acts records. And the Holy Spirit came on these men, and they began to speak in tongues and to prophesy. Paul continued to preach in that city, and he argued about the kingdom of God for 3 months. But then we read in verse 9, some of them who heard Paul's preaching became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And a little later in the same chapter, we read in verse 23, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. You see, Jesus knew that the preaching of the 12 would entail a similar reaction, and that's why he prepared them for it. But brothers and sisters in Christ, are we prepared for that kind of reaction to the gospel? Do we expect our preaching and witness to the gospel to have that kind of effect today? Well, we should, if we're still preaching the same gospel. A good portion of the time, I'm afraid that we expect that if people don't respond positively to the gospel, that somehow we've been defective in our method of declaring it. When that doesn't happen, we look for better and newer methods newer measures to help us to proclaim it. In reality, we just don't like thinking that the hearts of people are being hardened by the preaching of the gospel. And yet, according to the Bible, that's one of its effects. So often when people talk about setting up a program of evangelism, they always seem to want to talk about the people that they hope to win. And so they launch a campaign, and when it's over, they count their converts or decisions, and they publish figures to prove that the whole thing was a success. But what about those who were not converted? What happens with them? Suppose you put on a mass meeting and you're blessed that 10,000 people come to it. And at that mass meeting, 500 people come forward and they make decisions for Christ. Most would consider that to be a successful meeting. And in a sense, it would be. But there were 9,500 other people there too. What about them? Well, you say, well, probably most of them were Christians already. And that's probably true. But how many? A half? Three-fourths? Let's say three-fourths. That still leaves 2,000, which is four times the number of decisions. Whatever happened to them? Were their hearts hardened by the gospel? Nobody wants to talk about that. But it has as much to do with the success of the gospel as does those who made decisions. If it's the gospel that's truly being preached, there will always be two effects. Some will believe, and others will be hardened. Now notice the message that the 12 preached. They preached that people should repent. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. It's not just preparatory for the gospel. It's an integral part of the gospel. To repent is to make a break with sin. It's to turn from sin. To believe is to turn in faith towards God. And to do one, you have to do the other. As you turn to God in faith, you turn away from your sin. And so repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. And the Christian life is a life of repentance as much as it is a life of faith. Well, people forget this. They think that you repent once when you become a Christian, and from that point on, you're done with repentance. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The Christian is one who lives a life of repentance from sin every day. Repentance is at the heart of the gospel. And that was the message that the 12 preached. And the Lord granted that their preaching was accompanied with the ability to drive out demons and to heal. Now the third portion of our passage is the part that begins at verse 14 and continues through verse 29. And here we're told of Herod's reaction to all this, all of Jesus' ministry as well as the ministry of the 12 who Jesus sent out from himself with the word. Now the Herod that we're face to face with in this portion of Scripture is Herod Antipas. There are at least six different Herods in the New Testament, and it really helps if you keep them straight. This man that we're talking about this morning is the son of Herod the Great, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod who killed the babies in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. This man we're looking at this morning was also the Herod whom Pontius Pilate consulted with right before Jesus' crucifixion. Not only did Jesus receive no honor in his hometown of Nazareth, and not only did Jesus prepare the 12 whom he sent forth for the possibility that there would be those who would refuse to honor the word that they brought, Mark also tells us here that the governor of Galilee, the tetrarch as he was called, didn't honor Jesus either. All the reports that he had heard about Jesus should have caused him to consider whether Jesus was truly the Messiah. Herod certainly knew the reports of the miracles that Jesus had performed. But Herod couldn't believe in Jesus and give Christ the honor he deserved because Herod had a guilty conscience. And that went all the way back to the death of John the Baptist. People were saying all kinds of things about Jesus. Some said that he was a prophet. Some said he was Elijah. Well, Herod himself thought that he was John the Baptist who had been raised from the dead. Of course, Herod's explanation about Jesus was impossible because Jesus and John's ministries had overlapped. They worked side by side for a time. But Herod didn't have faith. And therefore, he didn't honor Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And the reason Mark brings up the story of John the Baptist's death isn't really for its own sake, but it's in order to explain Herod's reaction to Jesus. In the story of Herod, we see a man who wouldn't let go of his sin, the sin of taking his brother Philip's wife. As much as he respected John, Herod didn't want to make a break with sin. He didn't want to kill John, so he kept John in prison. At least, that is, until the day the daughter of Herodias danced before Herod and his guests, and Herod walked into a trap. Herod wanted to have it both ways. He wanted to respect John as a prophet, but he didn't want to obey his word about the wrongness of having his brother Philip's wife. So John was in prison because it was to please Herodias, but he was kept alive to please Herod. But the day came, says Mark, when Herodias got her way. When Herod made that vow in the presence of his guests at his birthday party to give the girl anything she wanted, even to half of his kingdom, Herodias saw her opportunity. And she instructed her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. You see, Herod could only sit on the fence so long. He could think of John as a prophet and yet disobey that godly rebuke that came from John's lips only for a time. His sin had found him out and trapped him. And in the end, he had to do what he hoped he would never do. He ordered the execution of John the Baptist. And this is just one of the stories in the Bible where we learn that if we don't turn from our sin will find us out. And the sad thing is that the guilt of being involved in the death of John the Baptist then became a snare to Herod, which kept him from seeing Jesus for whom he really was. When you read in the other Gospels, such as the Gospel of Luke, the story leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and his trial, you find it written about Herod. When he saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he had hoped to see him perform some miracle. Herod's refusal to repent of his sin in the matter of Herodias entrapped him so that he would be involved in the wrongful death of John the Baptist, and that further hardened his heart so that he could not receive Jesus as anything more than a miracle worker. What a warning that is to every one of us about the danger of remaining in our sin. If there's a sin in our lives that God has put his finger on and pointed out to us, and we're holding on to it instead of repenting and forsaking that sin, we are in grave spiritual danger. Like Herod, sooner or later, all who refuse to give up their sin become entangled in it. And then they become hardened in it and blinded by it. And soon they cannot see the light of Christ, even when he is before them. Jesus received no honor from Herod when reports about his ministry reached Herod's ears, because Herod was becoming blinder by the day because of his sin. Jesus receives no honor except where he's received for who he really is in true faith. Without true faith, every one of us will be offended at Jesus. And remember that faith always involves repentance. If we insist on holding on to our sin, we'll end up rejecting Jesus. True faith, saving faith, isn't faith just for the moment. It's not trusting God when times get tough. Saving faith isn't the kind of faith that has to see miracles before one will believe. And it's not just intellectual assent or historic faith, believing that Jesus was a historic person, or even that he really did all the things the Bible says that he did. The demons who witnessed Jesus' ministry had that kind of faith. Saving faith is accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for your justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. It means that you have no other hope for being made right with God, or for living a holy life, or for obtaining a place in heaven, except by trusting yourself to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Congregation of Christ, do you have that kind of faith this morning? Or is there something in your life that causes you to take offense at Jesus? Our passage this morning calls us to examine our hearts and to see that we really rest in Jesus, and that we cherish no sin that will cause us to take offense at his message, or to be ashamed to own him as Lord of all. There's an old hymn that goes this way. I couldn't get it out of my head this week as I was thinking about this passage. And Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far let night disown each radiant star. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, oh, as soon let morning blush to own the sun. He sheds the beams of light divine o'er this benighted soul of mine. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Let's bow our hearts before him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we've read this morning how you received no honor from your own people of your hometown in Nazareth. You taught your disciples that they should expect that there would be those to whom they preached the message that would receive it with no honor. And even the Tetrarch of Galilee, Lord, did not receive the reports concerning you with honor because he held on to his sin and his heart became blind. Lord, as we read of these things, we realize that that is the condition of our hearts. You've put the finger on our hearts this morning. And apart from you, Lord, we would be ashamed of you. We would reject you. We would not believe in you. And we ask, Father in heaven, that we would have the grace that comes from you to believe savingly on our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would take the blindness away, and that you would grant us full and hearty repentance, and that repentance for us, Lord, and faith in our Lord Jesus would be a way of life. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you were not unwilling to suffer dishonor for our sake. And Lord, we magnify your name and lift you up and thank you for your suffering on our behalf and your rich, rich grace. Lord, help us to esteem you greater than any of the treasures that this world has to offer. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen.